Brethren, there was a well-known song you probably all heard from the 60s, from the Motown era music. And it was made popular by many singers. And it was called, and I really liked it myself, it's called "I Heard It Through the Grapevine." Or maybe you remember seeing in a TV commercial back in, I think it was the 70s, a TV commercial from long ago, remembering the California raisins. Those California raisins in that commercial were dancing on top of a table to this song, "I Heard It Through the Grapevine." You know, because they were connected, those California grapes were connected to a grapevine before they were dried and became raisins. You know, you probably heard that expression also in other places. "I've heard it through the grapevine." Maybe like at work. You might have heard someone say at your job, say, "Hey, I heard Joe got a raise and a promotion." And they said, "Where'd you hear that?" "Through the grapevine." Or before the internet, in the church, it was the church grapevine. You could find out just about anything, even before the internet. Somehow it got out, shared through the church to its members. Well, you know, that phrase, "I heard it through the grapevine," I was curious about it. And I said, well, where did that originate, that phrase? So I, as all of us do, Googled it to find out where it actually originated. And I thought, some people said, well, it was related to Mary and Christ and the birth. No, it has nothing to do with that at all. The term originated, and I'll read this, what I discovered several places on the internet. It originated in the United States and comes from the telegraph system, invented in the 19th century by Samuel Morse. We've all heard of the Morse code, the little tapping system that you send messages with. But the system required thousands of miles of telegram wire to be installed, held in place several feet above the ground, by telegram poles placed at regular intervals along the telegraph route. People thought the wires and the poles looked like the strings that were used to train grapevines. So the telegraph lines became known as the grapevine. During the American Civil War, rumors, not always rumors, but some rumors were often spread via the telegraph lines. When people were asked whether a particular story was true, they would just reply, "Well, you know, I heard it through the grapevine." I'd like to show you a poster today. Several years ago, I don't know if this side can see the poster or not, but anyway, there's a poster here. And the title of it is called, "And He Shall Be Called." It was given to me several years ago by Mr. and Mrs. Crisp Holland as a feast gift. And I look at it often from time to time just to remind myself of some of the names of Christ. These are not all the names of Christ that he was called, but they were probably the most common ones that it's recorded in the Bible that he was called. With that in mind, with these listed names and the Passover season just approaching us, as 12 days from today, we will be observing the Passover. And this morning, I would like to have us to take a look at just two of the names on this list of all the names that Christ was called, especially at this time of year that we're having the Passover approaching us. And one of those names that is on this list is called, he is called the true vine, the true vine. And Christ used the vine, he used the vineyards in many of his parables to us. It's not talking about what I started with the song, "I Heard It Through the Grapevine." It's not talking about rumors or anything like that. This is the true vine, Christ. You know, I brought also with me today a vine. I'm going to place this here and hope it doesn't fall somehow. No, maybe not. I did this before church and it stayed here. Okay. I brought with me today this, by the way, these are not real grapes. It's not a real vine, so don't ask for any of the grapes. But I'm going to place it on a podium as a visual aid for you as I go through my sermon today, showing this grapevine. You know, there's a famous place in Great Britain called the Hampton Court Palace. I don't know if any of you have ever been there and been to London, but it's just outside of London. I was there years ago, and if I had known about it, I would have liked to have visited there to see these historical gardens. At the Hampton Court Palace, there is a famous grapevine there which has been noted to be one of the oldest grapevines in the world. It's around 250 plus years old. And the amazing thing about it is that it's still producing grapes after 250 years. Beautiful, sweet black grapes, they say. 500,000 people a year go to see this vine and to look at its amazement. They actually sell cuttings from the vine in their shop that you can buy and take with you from the oldest grapevine that has been recorded. This old grapevine has one root, which is at least 2 feet thick. 2 feet thick, and some of the branches are over 200 feet long. That's a long ways. Despite its age, the vine produces around 600 pounds of grapes each year. Although some of the branches are smaller, they still are 200 feet from the main stem. And they bear that sweet, delicious fruit because they are connected to the very important part, the vine. Life flows from the single root through the vine. It brings nourishment and strength to each of those branches that are on the vine. You know, in the Bible, the vine is a symbol of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel. It was engraved in the temple as symbolic to being attached to the vine dresser, which we know is God. Israel was to be a witness to the pagan nations that surrounded her, and she was supposed to produce fruit or evidence that faithfulness and obedience to God would produce good fruit and would be a blessing to all that are attached to this vine. As we well know, the history of Israel was not always good. It was not good fruit that they were producing. There were times it was. You know, Christ used the analogy of the vine at the last Passover when speaking to his disciples. Just a short time before he was to be crucified. Let's take our Bibles and start there. Let's go over to John chapter 15, and I'm sure we'll be reading these scriptures on Passover night as we normally do, but in John 15, we'll begin in verse 1. Christ says here, he says, I am, in verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, Israel was supposed to be representative of that, but they were not a good example of that. But he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Important words here. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He's giving them a warning here. I am the vine, he repeats again. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they grow. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. And they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Very important words that Christ was telling here in the analogy of the vine. These words are just as important today as they were back then for us. Unless we abide in Christ and he abides in us, we can do nothing. It's pretty clear. Well, what does it mean in the scriptures when Jesus says, he is the true vine and we are the branches? Well, the vine is the most important part of a grapevine. It supplies all the nutrients to the branches to produce the best grapes. It allows just the right amount of sun in as it provides shade with its leaves. That's why it's so well grown over in the Middle East. The leaves produce shade for the grapes. The branches extend from the vine, and at certain times of the year they produce these grapes. Christ was comparing himself in the vine, which gives life to the branches. He gives life to the branches, to his disciples, to his people, to his followers. God's people are pictured as those branches. The scripture says, he who abides in me and I in him. The word abide is an old word that we really probably don't use much today in our English language. But it's a good word because it means a lot. It means a lot to Jesus Christ and God. Because the scripture describes that word is in verse 4. It describes it. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Seems pretty simple what he's saying there. But the word abide, what does the word abide mean in Christ? Well, Strong's Concordance gives a definition. Shows that the actual Greek for the word abide is meno, M-E-N-O. Which the original Greek translation means remain. Remain. To remain, we know, means to stay with or to continue with something. It also means to live with and to endure. That's what Christ meant when he said to abide with him, to endure. Sometimes it may not be easy. I'm sure the Arion family now needs our prayers more than ever as they go through this difficult trial. But we must endure, and they will. And we will support them, and Christ will. So Christ wants us to remain always with him. He wants us to stay very close to him and his word. John 1:1, we won't turn there, but in John 1:1, a famous, well-known scripture we know, it says, the word. And if we are abiding in his word, the Bible, we are remaining with him and he is with us because he is called the word. We know that Christ, that's one of his names. You know, as parents, we all want our children, when they were small, even when they're adults, but we always want them to remain close with us so that we can protect them and teach them as they grow up, don't we? I'll never forget how I felt the day we temporarily lost our middle son. He was only 5 years old. It was on our first time to visit Europe back in 1979 when we flew all night long to England. After taking a train from arriving there in the morning from London to Rye on the south coast of England, where the feast that year was held, we arrived at the feast site and we checked in. There were 9 of us in our group that day. Everything to us was unfamiliar, first time being in a foreign country that far away from home. And as we were carrying our luggage after we checked in, Each one of us had one suitcase to carry to our accommodations. In England, they called the two-story, four apartments, rectangular buildings, chalets. I definitely wouldn't say they were what we imagine as chalets here in America, but they were like a summer camp type place. But they were still two-story apartment-like buildings, and they all looked exactly alike. There were very many of them to house the entire feast for several hundred people and brethren and families. We requested a building on the far end, far away, where it looked over these sheep in a field. We thought that would be really nice, which we got. And as we walked single file behind one another with our luggage, we had many twists and turns that we had to take to finally arrive at our chalet. We noticed that when we got there, our little son was not with our group. He was nowhere. We retracted our steps back to the lobby area, but he wasn't anywhere to be found. It was the most frightening time for us as parents to be in a foreign country, and for at least 20 or 30 minutes, we didn't know where our son was. We began searching the grounds all over the complex where finally there was a playground on the opposite side of where we were at. And there was a pond there with paddle boats, and there he was standing by himself with his little suitcase, all alone. We were very happy, and we were very happy as we hugged him and held on tight to him that day. When you experience something like that, you know it's a terrifying time at times until they're found. Just as physical parents want their children close, safe with them, God and Christ also want us, brethren, to remain close to them. Let's continue reading on in that scripture there in verse 9 and 10, what he says. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ is saying that he doesn't want us to wander, does he? He doesn't want us to wander off from him or his commandments. Just as Christ never wandered off from his Father. You know, we think that we will never wander off from God's or his commandments. But I can think back at a time in my life, in 1995, when many things that were being taught were totally new to me growing up in this church, God's church. And it began to put doubts in my mind of what I had always believed to be true. And I began to question my beliefs for a while. For a while, I was not as close to the true vine as I know I should have been, because of the doubts that were being placed in my mind time and time, over and over each week. You know, since the beginning of man's time, doubt has been the main reason that people wander off from God's truth. You know, when the serpent said to Satan, spoke to Eve that day, I know you all know, he planted doubt in her mind when he said these words, "You shall not surely die if you eat that forbidden fruit from the tree." Since then, in that time, Satan has worked lies to create doubt. Doubt is what caused his people and causes us to wander away from God and Christ, the true vine. And that's what happened that day with Eve and Adam, when Satan said those words. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Here Christ is speaking again. And he's giving an example to his disciples here in verse 18 of chapter 21. He says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did this fig tree wither away so soon before their eyes?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and what? Do not doubt. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you will also be able to move this mountain. Be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" The message here that he was telling them about how doubting God and his word, how it will destroy our faith. If we let doubt come into our minds, it will destroy your faith. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They had many doubts when they were brought out of Egypt, didn't they? Many doubts from that slavery they were brought out. When they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but just after about 2 years of wandering, they were close to the land of Canaan at that time. They were in Kadesh, also known as the promised land that they were wanting to go to. When God instructed Moses to select one man from each tribe of Israel to go and spy in that land of Canaan and bring back reports of the land before the children of Israel to let them know what was actually going on before they actually crossed over, what they were to be facing. Well, we have the names of the 12 spies in Numbers 13. In Numbers chapter 13. But only two of them are the most famous names that we always remember and we talk about. And that's Joshua and Caleb. These two men will become the example to us to this day of the only two who remained faithful to God. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. The 12 spies were gone for 40 days. They traveled over 150 miles, searching out and looking at the land, and coming back to Moses. And they came back with beautiful grapes from the vines that they saw. They were so heavy they had to carry them on poles. But let's turn there. Let's pick up the story here and see what happens. Take our Bibles and let's go over to the Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 27. And they had just returned at this point. It says, "Then the spies," the 12, says, "then they told him and said," they're speaking to Moses, "'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless,'" here comes the doubt, "'the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea.'" So they covered it all as they went out to look at that land. "'Along the banks of the Jordan.' Then Caleb," crowd was getting rowdy, "'Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" He remembered what God said. He remained faithful. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we see in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Continue reading verse 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night at what they heard of the report that they were given. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our lives and our children should become victims?'" Where was their faith? They were doubting. "Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And if we can, we're not going to read on, but if you continue to read on, you see they were very upset, and God was upset with them, and he wanted to destroy them. And Moses pleaded with God not to do that. So because of the doubt and the fears, the children of Israel wanted, as we sit read, to return to Egypt. And not only that, they wanted to return to Egypt. They also wanted a new leader. They didn't want Moses anymore. They did not wish to remain with Moses or God either. They had given up. And this was not the first time either. This was not the first time since they were brought out of the land of Egypt. God mentioned to Moses that the children of Israel had tested him, if we had read further, 10 times since they were being brought out. 10 times after he had performed all these miracles for them, he was very disappointed with the children of Israel. I'll just give you a couple of those. The first one I think we could recognize is when they came to the Red Sea. They came out there. Take your Bibles, let's turn and read that. It's a short account, but let's turn over to Exodus 14. We're in the book of Exodus. And they were fleeing Egypt. And in Exodus 14, verse 10, it says this, "And when Pharaoh, who was pursuing them, drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? This not the word that we were told in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness."' Their doubt was setting in already when they got to the Red Sea. Already doubting. And another incident not long after the. Let's go over to chapter 32 of Exodus, chapter 32. These are just a couple. To see the attitude of the Israelite people after all the miracles God had performed for them to deliver them and to bring them out of slavery out of that. Here in verse 32, Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down." Wait a minute, is that correct? I am not looking at my Bible here. Is that correct? Yeah. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods, that they shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He had gone up to the mountain. They had doubt because if he would ever return from the mountain. And so Aaron formed the golden calf for them. It says this here in verse 4, we read, they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Wait a minute. This is your God, this golden calf, brought you out of the land of Egypt? Verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they arose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play." You know, doubt had set into their minds. God knew they had broken off from him in their hearts. So he had them stay in that wilderness for 38 more years, as we all know, for a total of 40 years of wandering in that wilderness. And then they died. They're like the branch that Christ spoke of in that John 15:6. He says, "If anyone does not abide or remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." And many of those never were allowed to go into the promised land because of what they did. Well, the same is true with a grapevine. How do you know when a branch is dead on a grapevine? You can't. Your eye cannot tell by just looking at it. If you just looked at it, you wouldn't know if it was dead or alive. But if you take it in your hands and you grab one, if you're out in the field, I've been out in California and seen some of the grapevines there. And if you grab a branch and it bends, it has life in it. But if it snaps and breaks, it's dead. It's cast away. And they do that in pruning of the grapevines, those parts that are dead. And all the life from the vine has ceased. Joshua and Caleb were examples of the branches that were alive, who remained with God. Joshua was about 80 years old when he led those children of Israel into that promised land. Joshua later told the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 14 that even at age 85, he still felt the same as he did back when he was 40 years old when they came out as one of the 12 spies. You know, when I reach 80 years old, I hope I can say I feel like I'm 40. I got 7 more years to wait to find out. I don't think I need to wait 7, though, the way I feel now. You know, Joshua spoke of that time when the other spies made the heart of the people melt with their report. Those spies put doubt into the people's minds, and they no longer wanted to follow Moses or God. But we read that Joshua, these are his words, wholeheartedly followed the Lord his God and lived a long life to the age of 110. Wholeheartedly, he remained faithful. Brethren, we know that Christ said, "I am the true vine." He is speaking of how the true vine brings life to the branches. Brings life to the branches, us. And as long as the branches remain close to the vine, they will live to produce fruit. And we know what those fruits are, the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. And the leaves of the vine are there to protect the grapes, the fruit, from the coming to expose. Maybe they would be grapes would be exposed to heat. The leaves would provide the shade. Just as Christ is there to shade or protect us when we go through fiery trials sometimes, he's there to protect us. He's here to lead us, to guide us through those times. Christ is the true vine. As I started my sermon, I mentioned there were two names on this list that we were going to look at today, I think, that definitely are related to the upcoming Passover season. And that second one is the Lamb of God. He is called the Lamb of God. We know that the Old Testament Passover was very different than the one that we will be keeping each year, this that we participate in. But the one thing that is the same, central to both, is the Lamb. For the Israelites in Egypt, they were told by God through Moses and Aaron to stay in their homes that night after that they first killed a lamb and placed its blood on the doorpost of their homes. And later that night, as the death angel passed over Egypt, their firstborn were spared. They understood that this was because they had the protection from God because of the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, but they didn't understand what the lamb would later represent to the world, to us, spiritually, how important the lamb is. But the very first time there was a connection made from the Old Testament to the New Testament regarding the lamb was when John, in chapter 1, verse 29, said these words. When he was at the River Jordan, he says, when he was baptizing, saying, when he saw Christ approaching him in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does it mean? What did John mean when he said, the Lamb of God? How could Jesus, the Son of God, who had become came down from above to us and died for us, possibly be compared to an animal such as a lamb? Well, I'd like for us to take a look at why God chose the lamb over all other animals as a symbol to represent his son. First of all, what a reminder of what a lamb may look like. In case you haven't been to a farm lately or read a children's book, I brought my granddaughter's lamb. I don't know if he'll stay there. But a little lamb. Of all the creatures on earth, what is the one that comes to mind when you think of harmless to us and other creatures? Don't you think of a little lamb? I mean, a lamb is the essence of vulnerability. You don't think of aggression when you think of a lamb. Even a dog or a cat sometimes will fight back, which I've had both, will scratch you or bite you, but not a lamb. There's even a famous children's nursery rhyme that I have said or sung or said to my children, nursery crawl rhyme called Mary Had a Little Lamb. So guess what? I Googled this. What did this mean? Mary had a little lamb. And in the song, it was based on a true story that took place in Massachusetts in 1806. It was about a real girl whose name was Mary, and she had a little lamb at her farm, and she nursed it back to health. And that lamb would follow her everywhere she went, everywhere, including on her daily trips to her little one-room schoolhouse that she walked to. Finally, one day, the teacher of the class, she would put it under her desk. This is a true story. She would put it under her desk and put a blanket over it. And the teacher called her up to the front of the classroom, and the lamb got up and followed her. And she said, you can't bring the lamb to school. You'll have to put it outside the door. And she took the lamb and took it outside. But that's a true story of how lambs are so gentle and meek. And this little nursery rhyme, you all know, I'm not going to sing the lyrics, but you know how the rhyme goes. It says, and they follow you everywhere you go. Well, lambs are peaceful and gentle. They tend to stay together in a flock and graze on grassy land. Lambs are like baby sheep, as you know, and are considered lambs up to 1 year of age. But how is Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, like a lamb? First of all, a lamb is innocent and is harmless. And a Passover lamb was always to be a male lamb under 1 year of age without spot or blemish for the Passover in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7:26 says this, brethren. You can write it down. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us," speaking of Christ, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." This is the attitude. This is what Jesus Christ was. Humble, meek, harmless, undefiled. So a physical lamb and Jesus are innocent and are harmless, even though we're talking about a human being and a physical lamb. Secondly, a lamb is meek and patient creature who would never seek revenge on anyone, even if they would strike it or abuse him. Just as a Lamb of God, Jesus Christ showed that same gentle nature, didn't he? When we read in Matthew 26, let's turn there, read just one example. And there are many, but this is just one. In Matthew 26, when he was in the garden, it's here in Matthew 26, verse 47, we'll begin reading. It says in verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, Christ, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss,'" this is Judas, who's the betrayer, "'he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant, the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" So Jesus Christ could have easily destroyed all of his accusers there that night, or called on the angels to do so, as he said. But he didn't. He was as meek as a lamb, and he was telling his followers that were there to put the sword away. Thirdly, when a physical lamb is taken to be slaughtered, he does not cry out or struggle as other creatures do. A lamb's life is very short. Very short. Generally several weeks or a few months long. If a lamb had not been killed, it would have maybe lived up to 15 years old if you let it live and become a sheep. But as Christ's physical life was cut short as well at a young age of just 33 and a half years old. Scripture we read, and I'm sure we'll probably be reading this during the Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread, is in Isaiah 53:7, a prophecy about Christ's crucifixion. Isaiah 53:7 says this, and it was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came to this earth. And speaking specifically of the last day of his physical life, it says here in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Well, let's see the fulfillment of this scripture here. Turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Here in Matthew 27, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Well, Christ was arrested and taken. It says here in Matthew 27, verse 11, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." He kept silent. Verse 27, skip down there. Verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, making fun of him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Even in Christ's time on the cross, and after all he had gone through in those last days of his life, he said to his Father, "Father," what did he say? He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Could we have that kind of attitude? If that was happening to us? Christ fulfilled the scriptures prophesied about him perfectly as being a lamb. But there's one thing that we don't want to forget. Christ was not a real lamb. He was a man with the same human nature and pulls to fight that we have to fight. A lamb is born a lamb with the ingrained nature of a lamb. A lamb could no longer be ferocious than a wolf could be gentle in nature. God didn't create them that way. I mean, he created them that way, I should say. That's the way God made the lamb's nature. Speaking of Christ, the Bible says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he did not sin. So he faced many of the things that we face in our life. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that night before his arrest, he was praying to the Father in preparation for what he knew was about to take place, what was about to happen. And he prayed and asked, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will. He knew what he was going to face physically, emotionally, mentally, in a very short while. And he wasn't a lamb by nature at all. But with God's Holy Spirit, he was able to be the Lamb of God. The Apostle Peter says this, and I'll read it to you. I can write it down. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says this, "That we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our Father, our faith, and our hope are in God. The Lamb is a central theme to the Passover in both the Old and the New Testament. And it doesn't end there, because the Lamb is mentioned more than anywhere else in the Bible in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is mentioned 29 times, more than any other book. A prophetic book about future events that are going to take place. Even the very last chapter in the book of Revelation, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, when the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it, it says, and we will be his servants in the new heaven and a new earth. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it. Christ's name was not mentioned only a few times in the whole book of Revelation. It's the Lamb that's the emphasis of it. In conclusion, brethren, as you can see here, there are many names on this list of names up here on this poster. Only two names that we've looked at today picture Christ's love for us. Not only for us, but for all mankind who have lived or ever will live. Christ is the true vine, and we are his branches. And we know without him that we can do nothing. And as Christ is also called the Lamb of God, and as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."